Now, we've been looking as a kind of excursus to our study in John's Gospel at these three of the seven last words of Jesus that he spoke on the cross. These are the three that John mentions. And in the last 2 weeks, Frank Vitale helped us understand two of them, and I get to do what Tim was supposed to do today, look at the third one. Frank helped us understand that the first two have to do with, first of all, a word of a new kind of family. You remember from the cross, Jesus looks at Mary and says, "Mother, your son," and then looks at John and says, "John, your mother." From the cross, it's a new kind of family. The result is that Jesus inaugurates four mothers, sons to take care of them, and sons to have responsibility for mothers they're not related to. And by definition, the cross turns us into family. We can talk to each other as brother and sister. You see that? The second thing is that Jesus also speaks of a new kind of humanity. He says, "I am thirsty." Now, you note the irony in John's Gospel is huge. Jesus is the one who, in John 2, turned water into wine. He's the one in John 4 who told the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar that if you believe me, you'll have a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. He's the one who came to the paralytic in John 5 and says, "You don't have to worry about the water of the pool of Bethesda. I can do something that water can't do. I can heal you straight out." He's the one who poured water into a basin in John 13 and washed his disciples' feet. And he's the one who had command over the waters to ultimately make them calm. And yet he's the one who says, "I thirst." The ironies compound upon themselves. But what John is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that there's a new kind of humanity at work. One that exhibits power in weakness. Hang on to that, because we're going to come back to it again. Now today, I get to look at this particular new kind of victory where Jesus cries from the cross that it's finished. And we're looking again at a very familiar text. This is John 19, verses 28 to 30. I'd like you to read it aloud with me together. This is John 19, verses 28 to 30. Together. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." New kind of victory. Now, Jesus' proclamation of victory prompts us to ask the question that's most simple and profound. When Jesus says, "It is finished," the obvious question is, what is the "it"? What is he talking about that's finished? Now, before we get to the question, I want to kind of give a context for the question that would have been the environment within which John and his hearers of this particular gospel have understood. You remember that John is writing to Christians living in a predominantly Greek-influenced culture of Ephesus toward the end of the first century. Among the distinctive characteristics of that age was, number one, a search for heroes and the rise of emperor worship. The real question underneath it was, who's in charge? Not more than 100 years ago, Rome had been run by a Senate. And you remember, if you remember way back in sophomore English, where you had to do that Shakespearean play, Julius Caesar, where Brutus comes and Caesar says, "Et tu, Brute?" You understand that what's going on here is the recognition that the expansion of the Roman Empire is too big for a Senate to take care of. So there's a rise of the strong man. There's the rise of this person who ultimately takes charge and eliminates the need for representative government. In fact, and this is kind of a little bit of digression, when we go to Luke 2 and it's the angels come to the shepherds in the field and they say, "Today is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," the angels are actually quoting the coin that Caesar Augustus had, and it was in currency that said, "Caesar, Soter, Kyrios. Caesar is both Savior and Lord. So what's at work here is this recognition that there needs to be something bigger to hold us together. As Caesar, Augustus, and then later other Caesars saw themselves as savior of the empire, all of a sudden there's this search for it, because these Caesars tended to be a fickle and feckless lot, and they didn't behave appropriately. That leads to a second question, a deeper question. It's the subject of history. The Roman Empire was certainly the largest kingdom that the world had known to date, and the philosophers of the age wondered aloud whether this was the high point of history, or whether, as the Greeks said, history would just go through a series of cycles. And then what would happen is kingdoms would rise and they would fall. They would rise and they would fall. And the real question ultimately is, where is history going? Does it have a point? Or is it just merely something that's cyclical? I'm going to argue that Jesus Christ says, no, that's not the case. It just finished. History's moving somewhere. The third question that's being raised by the people would hear is this. Is what sign from heaven can we expect? What do the gods want us to know? Now, the Romans, of course, were mystery folk. They were mystics. They saw supernatural signs everywhere. They tried to understand what the gods were telling them. The Jewish people at the time were particularly perplexed because they purported to know the scripture, but it seemed as though God had abandoned them. You know, God, we're doing all the right stuff, but it seems like the Jewish religion's marginalized, that no longer has any influence. And the Christians who had followed Jesus as the Savior and Lord had questions in their mind. If this Jesus has gone into heaven, why hasn't he come back like he promised? And those questions run throughout all of the New Testament. And they particularly are at work as John is speaking to the faithful at Ephesus, end of the first century. So let's return to our question. When Jesus declares, proclaims it's finished, what is the it he declares to be finished? Let me give you three answers and then a point of application this morning. The first thing that's finished, perhaps, is Jesus' sufferings. We've noted that Jesus suffered intensely. We've noted that most of what we understand is the physical sufferings of Jesus. That he was tortured, he was scourged, he was beaten, he was mocked. But beneath this is a kind of spiritual reality of the sufferings of Jesus, that God placed on him all of the punishment that we deserve. And so there's this sense in which Jesus cries out, it's finished. He's saying, the suffering is over. Praise God. The work is complete. Perhaps. I want you to look at a verse that Paul talks about. This is a section of Colossians chapter 1. Follow along while I read, because he makes some incredibly interesting points here. First of all, it's mostly biographical. He's talking about what these Colossian believers were and what they are now. Follow along while I read out loud. Paul says this, once you were alienated from God and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. That's what we were. People who don't know Jesus. Alienated. Separated. But now, he, that is God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. In other words, Jesus died in our place. Reconciliation is now possible. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. We're free. When God looks at those who believe in Jesus, he says, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus. Cool stuff. And then he says this. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Then Paul speaks about himself. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'm one of these people that God's raised up to tell other people the good news. Now, know what he says next. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Mixed deal, maybe what he suffered, as well as what Jesus has suffered. And then he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's suffering for the sake of his body with the church. Whoa! What is Paul saying? He's saying that his sufferings, he's glad for them, and that by means of his suffering, this has resulted in benefit to other Christians who are still kind of on the way, even those who are not on the way, who then will become Christians. And then he's saying an amazing thing, that my sufferings are not just mine alone, I'm filling up what's still lacking in Jesus' sufferings. In other words, when I suffer for the cause of Christ, I don't suffer by myself. Jesus suffers with me. Oh, my. Now, understand one thing. Paul is not suggesting that our suffering has anything to do with our redemption. Jesus' work is done. There's nothing we can add to it. But he is suggesting that relationally, that when we suffer for the cause of Christ, Jesus suffers with us. Powerful words. So maybe what's finished is not just the suffering of Jesus, because it continues because Jesus suffers along with us. So there's a second aspect going on. The second is that when Jesus says it's finished, he's referring to the finished work, the fulfillment or completion of Scripture. I think the key to understanding this is in verse 28. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along again, where it says, Jesus, knowing that everything had now been finished, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, he says, I'm thirsty, and he says, it's finished. The word knowing here means to know intuitively or innately, to have the facts logged within one's memory and then calling them to mind. There's a sense here that Jesus, in spite of his suffering, had reviewed the covenants, the predictions, the prophecies, and knew that everything up to this point had been fulfilled, and therefore he could say, it's finished. Everything has been done. Now, lest you get too kind of complacent about this, note that over 20 explicit prophecies were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Let me just consider some of them with you. First is that he was to be handed over for 30 pieces of silver. Check. Done. Fulfilled. Secondly, that he would be betrayed by a friend. Check. Done. Fulfilled. Third, that he would be deserted and denied by his disciples. Check. Done. Fulfilled. Four, that he would be humiliated, wounded, and bruised. Check. Done. Fulfilled. That he would be silent before his accusers. Check. Done. Fulfilled. That his hands and feet would be pierced. Check. Done. Fulfilled. That no bones of his body would be broken. And these are only seven. You can go and look them up. And it leads critics to do one of two things. One, they either deny that the event either took place or that people's recollection of it's wrong, because it's too much. It can't be happenstance. God's doing an extraordinary thing by letting us know ahead of time what's going to take place at the most central event of human history. Jesus cried, it's finished, to both see and be encouraged by it. And you'll understand that because Scripture has already told us what's going to take place, how hard it was, or how the evil one tried to thwart the fulfillment of Scripture at every turn. When Jesus is born, Herod tries to have him killed before he can get to the cross. So Jesus has to go right to Egypt, remember? That the evil one himself tries to give him all the kingdoms of the world because he doesn't want him to go to the cross. That among other things, Jesus' own disciples don't want him to die. Oh, Lord, don't do that. Jesus has to say, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Or that Jesus' own mother and brothers think he's crazy. And he has to say, no, you don't understand. That Jesus himself, dare I say it ever so carefully, struggles with precisely this point in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he ultimately says, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So Jesus is on the cross. He's reviewing the prophecies of Scripture, and ultimately comes to the point, they're all done. They're all finished. And the result is that when we come to this book called the Bible, we can take it, believe it, and live our lives consistently with it. Why? Because it's been completed. It's done. The word of prophecy, the word of Scripture, has been completed. This leads to a third answer to Jesus' question, and that is his service here on earth is finished. In two senses. One, he completes the sentence of Pilate. Pilate wants him to be crucified. He can say it's finished. Now, it's here, friends, that it's early in the morning. It's very early in the morning. And some of you are wondering whether snow's still going to be out there when we leave. Or you're wondering what you're going to do with all those plants you didn't dig up the last night. You know, all this kind of stuff. You're going to wonder what's happening. And I need to get rather technical with you. So you got to put your thinking caps on, okay? Because I'm going to introduce you to the word Jesus uses when he says it's finished. It's the Greek word tetelestai. And it's used in verse 28 and 30 in our text, and it's used only here in all of the New Testament. And tetelestai is an interesting word because it comes with a kind of myriad of possibilities, and it's somewhat vague in its understanding. It has basically two main meanings. The first is it has to have the idea of carrying out the will of somebody, whether of oneself or another person, to accomplish or fulfill an obligation or to pay a debt, to tetelestai. Let me illustrate. In the business world, they have found papyri, paper business transactions, and because it indicated that a debt was paid, and written across the papyri is the word tetelestai. The debt is paid in full. You can go see it. Or in the art world, when an artist is standing before a creation that he's worked on, he says, I can't add anything more to this to make it any better. Therefore, tetelestai, it's complete. It's done. Or in the construction world, a builder has built a house according to some kind of plan. And the result is that he gives the keys to the house to somebody else, and he says, tetelestai, I finished the plan according to what was agreed on. Nothing more can be done. Or, in the legal world, it's the word placed on charges that have been paid for the crime that's been adjudicated. In other words, when the paper is saying this is the punishment, if the number of days, months, years in prison have been fulfilled, if the crucifixion has taken place, tetelestai, it's finished, it's done. So when Jesus says it's finished, he's basically saying, in one sense of the word, he's saying, all right, Pilate sentenced me to be crucified. It's done! And note, and some of the other New Testament writers put this, he doesn't say it weakly. He says it with a loud voice. He's proclaiming, I've satisfied the judgment that was put to me. But there's another sense of the word, and his has the sense of the greater sense of not just what Pilate had in mind, but what the Father has in mind. In that sense, that the word tetelestai doesn't mean just the completion or ending of something, but it's of the idea of initiating something else. It's the end of the plan so that the plan can go forward. Technically, Jesus is speaking proleptically. Now, I'm sorry to get you with English again. Forget the 25-cent word. Understand what he's saying. He's saying that we do the same thing we do every day. He's speaking of something that's true even though it's yet to happen. For example, if the mob boss says to one of his underlings, if you go to the police, you're a dead man. You understand how he's making this statement ahead of time. In other words, if you talk to anybody besides who you're supposed to talk to, you're dead. Well, he's not dead yet, but he's a fact. That's what the way in which the word is. Or, for example, they drained the lake dry. Well, if it wasn't drained, it wouldn't be dry. You understand how we use the word. It's in doing it, we're speaking of something that's true, yet it's yet to happen. Humorous way. It's sort of like what a mother says. If you cut your legs off playing with that lawnmower, don't come running to me. You understand what's going on here, you see. It's speaking something that's true even though it's not happened yet. So Jesus is seeing and speaking into the future, and he sees and declares both the words of Pilate and the words of his Father to be true. It's not only completed, but it's just begun. tetelestai. It's hard for us to understand how those two work together, but Jesus was always doing this. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, when his disciples brought back food while he's sitting at the well of Sychar, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The thing that drives me is to do what's yet to be done." He's speaking into the future of something that he knows wants to happen. It's just not finished yet. Or chapter 5, verse 36, "The very work that the Father has given me to finish, that's what I'm about." Or in John 17, when he prays to his Father, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Understand, he's praying as though he's completing the work God's given to do, even though he's not even on the cross yet. But he's anticipating what's still to come as though it's already done. We use that language the same way all the time. It's finished. He's both accomplished the immediate work of salvation and initiated the basis for God's continuing work of salvation. Jesus sees that his death has finished, that is, accomplished or fulfilled all that's necessary for what will be achieved. So, John says, new kind of victory. Tetelestai. What seems like defeat is in fact the agent by which God's victory is revealed. Lots of things we could say about this. You see, it's sort of like this. The battle is won. The rest is just mopping up action. It's already happened. From God's point of view, the victory is done. We're just here around. And I could tell biographically how that worked. My dad obviously was a soldier in World War II, and long after the war was declared over, he was tromping around through Europe doing what had to be done afterwards. If there's a sense, too, in which athletes understand this. They do all their practice up to the event, and the certain thing of the event is something you almost look forward to, just to release yourself from all the work that's been done up to that point. Artists do it by preparing. You practice, you do your work just so that it can be revealed, and when it's revealed, it's there. It's an outworking of what's already been done. So I'm asking myself the question, how do I put this into practice? And here's where I'd like to apply it to you and to me today. What does the finished work of Jesus mean to me? What application? And I want to suggest that his declaration of being finished is a standard that as he is, so we could be. And I want to conclude with a statement of pastoral intent. And our pastoral statement begins with four words. And I want you to repeat them with me. The first part of the statement works this way. It's possible to finish. Can you say it with me? It's possible to finish. And obviously what I have in mind here is that we are not bound by the endless cycles of Greek cosmology. We're not basically dealing with the seeming randomness of existential philosophy or the reoccurring karma of Hindu theology. I'm thinking a lot about the Hindus because of my concern for the Hokemans right now. You see, life is not meaningless. It's possible to finish. There is meaning to history. And the fact that Jesus says it's finished means that what's going to take place will be an outworking of that work. It's possible to finish. But our statement goes on with a fifth word. It's possible to finish well. Say it with me. It's possible to finish well. Now, some of you are living in life and you're not so sure whether or not finishing is on the order of reality. Jesus' death means it's possible to finish well. And you may be looking at your life and you're saying, "Oh, Lord, how in the world did I ever get up in this place? This was not the script I wrote for me." You look at Jesus' death on the cross and you say, "It's possible to finish well." That's sort of the sense of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter." King James has the word finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished well. And if he did, so can I. So can we. Which leads, of course, to the extension of this pastoral statement with a fascinating qualify. It's possible to finish well in the middle of pain. Say it with me. It's possible to finish well in the middle of pain, or even by means of pain. The sense of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect. That's that word teleos, which is related to our word tetelestai. Complete through suffering. Jesus' suffering encouraged us to see him as the perfect demonstration of God's salvation to us. It's possible to finish well in the middle of pain. And I have no idea where all of us are today. As I get older, I got pains all over the place. I was glad we didn't have a foot of snow. You didn't hear that. But you know how there was, because then you have to shovel it, you know? Be glad we're not living in Worcester. Be glad we're not living in Danbury, where 80% of the population has no electricity. But it's possible to finish well in the middle of pain, which then gives an interesting qualifier. It's possible to finish well in the middle of, here's our word, undeserved pain. Say it with me. It's possible to finish well in the middle of undeserved pain. And what I'm saying here is that Jesus didn't deserve to suffer. You see, some of the pains we get are ones we deserve. Amen? We're just dumb or disobedient. But there's other pains that come to us not because of anything we've done wrong, but because we represent Jesus. And as he, so we. Undeserved pain. There will be times when our pain comes to us and it's undeserved. Take heart, it's possible to finish well. The question is how. Let me extend our statement. It's possible to finish well in the midst of undeserved pain by looking beyond it. Would you repeat it with me? It's possible to finish well in the middle of undeserved pain by looking beyond it. Isn't that what Jesus does? He looks past what's going on. It's what all athletes do. They endure the pain of practice for what they can see at the end. And one of the great tricks to being an authentic Christian is to see that when pain occurs in my life, I see past it. James says, count it all joy when you anticipate certain kinds of trials, because God's doing something not in you, but because of you in the world. It certainly happened in Jesus' case. He saw beyond his sufferings and pain to what lay ahead. It's finished because it looks beyond the cross to what God will do. Let me add two more qualifiers to our statement. It's possible to finish well in the midst of undeserved pain by looking beyond it only if one has been trained by means of previous sufferings. Oh, would you say it with me? It's possible to finish well in the midst of undeserved pain by looking beyond it only if one has been trained by means of previous suffering. You understand that there's a heart of Christian suffering here, friends. That what Jesus suffers is meant to be a model for how we're to suffer. And he trains us by means of it. I don't pretend to be able to plumb the depths of some of the suffering that you in this room have actually endured. But I can tell you that God wastes nothing. My favorite line is, he's too good an economist to waste anything. And what God is doing is putting pain into our lives to help us to finish well. Let me complete it at the risk of making an incredibly long run-on sentence, okay? It's possible to finish well in the midst of undeserved pain by looking beyond it only if one has been trained by means of previous sufferings. And here's our phrase. and walked with Jesus through them. Amen. Jesus' great victory cry is this, Tetelestai. It's finished. A concluding story, and then we'll sing, and then we'll get a chance to enact the great finished work of Jesus. Many years ago, I heard Bill Hybels speak of a time where he was visiting with a very wealthy man on his yacht in the Caribbean. You may have heard the story. They did their talk back and forth, and they're just moving down the gangplank to their very smaller boat that was in the harbor. And as he's just about ready to get off, this very wealthy person turned to Bill and said, Bill, tell me, what's the difference between Christianity and all other religions? And to his credit, Bill had an answer. He said, all other religions are spelled D-O. You got to do something. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's done. And all you have to do is receive and believe it. Brothers and sisters, it's finished. Tetelestai. It's done. And we get the privilege of living out the implications of a new kind of victory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for your finished work on the cross. And as we seek to enter into it, both personally and corporately, would you help us this day to appreciate the wonder, the mystery, the greatness of what you did and still want to do in our lives. Now, as has already been prayed, there may be folk in this room who have never appropriated your finished work to them personally. Would you help them receive Jesus as Savior and Lord and take his work as on their behalf? Thank you for dying in our place. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say,